Father, we were reminded last week that you speak truth always to us in your word. And Father, we pray as I preach this morning that it will faithfully reflect the truth of your word. Father, make us people hungry to know the truth, to trust the truth and to live the truth. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got an outline and so, you know, we're going. And on the back there's some passages that will become relevant on the way through. Heaven is very white and shiny. It's got the whole IKEA thing going on with very clean lines and flat surfaces and not much in it. It's a bit like the airport in Singapore, sort of sterile and clean and air-conditioned, filled with people sort of whiling their time just milling around. Heaven is a Willy Wonka-esque land of delights, where we are made out of whatever ghosts are made out of, and we float around among the clouds, enjoying the hobbies that we never had enough time for on Earth, eating lollies, bacon, giving directions to people who've just arrived and are a bit bewildered by it all. God generally leaves you alone in heaven because he's off doing other things. He does occasionally pop up behind you in the guise of Morgan Freeman, when you're feeling a bit conflicted about something. This is the picture of heaven that emerges if I consume enough popular culture, if I watch enough sitcom, if I watch The Simpsons long enough, if I go to enough of those movies. This is the picture of heaven that emerges if I consume enough popular culture. And it is a myth that has almost nothing to do with anything the Bible actually says about heaven. But our culture has implanted something like it in our brains through ongoing, continuous repetition to the point where it can be, for many people, quite hard to shift. Although, I reckon the Bible is up for the task. One of the most striking things about our culture's understanding of heaven is how little it has to do with God. God is usually very much the background, distant figure in the heaven of popular culture. But in the Bible, it really is impossible to think about heaven without thinking about it primarily as the dwelling place of a glorious God. Anybody who knows anything about God knows he's spirit and he's able to be everywhere. He's omnipresent. And so don't mistake that. When King Solomon devoted the temple as the house of God, he was under no illusions that God was somehow going to be contained in this big building that he'd produced. And so he said in 1 Kings 8:27, "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." There is no sense that heaven is a place where God is contained. But the Bible does picture it as a place that is uniquely his home, his headquarters. The most fundamental thing about heaven revealed in the Old Testament is that it is the dwelling place of God. And so you see that idea all over the place. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 30, those are just some of the most explicit examples. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And it is the place that most highlights the majesty and the authority of God, the holiness and the glory of God. And so Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 15 says, this might be on the back of your outline, "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious." God is enthroned in heaven. He is king over all things. God must look down from heaven. His throne is lofty, it says. There's this image of God being far above the created order. God isn't diffused throughout the creation like in pantheism. God is distinct from creation. God is far superior to creation. And the key to that distinction is his magnificent holiness and his magnificent glory. And we see that again in the Old Testament reflected in the Jewish temple. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the temple was a copy and a shadow of what was in heaven. The temple is an object lesson in the reality of heaven. And so the temple is this magnificent, glorious structure. It was huge. It was ornate. It involved an awful lot of gold. And it contained the Holy of Holies, sort of distinct place in which the Ark of the Covenant sat. The Holy of Holies symbolizing the throne room of God that was magnificent but separate. Separated from the rest of the temple by this enormous curtain. Nobody went in there except once a year, one priest, and then only bearing the atoning blood of a sacrifice. The people of Jerusalem lived around this scale model of heaven. And every time they looked out of their window, it spoke to them of the magnificence, of the glory, of the holiness, of the otherness of that place and the one who dwelt there. We see the Bible's description of heaven sort of underlining the magnificence, underlining the glory and the holiness of God in the prophetic visions we get of it in Ezekiel, and then also in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, John's vision. And listen to some of John's vision that begins in chapter 4 of Revelation. And I've edited bits out because we could be here forever, but go home and read it. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give honor and give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In the Bible, heaven is the throne room of God that speaks of God's otherness, his magnificent glory, his blinding holiness. It speaks of his power and his might. He is far above every human power. Heaven is the place where he hears and answers prayers. Heaven is the vantage point from which he has oversight over every single corner of creation, the whole universe. Any created being that enters into heaven is caught up in endless praises of God because of the magnificence and the glory and the holiness that they find themselves in the middle of. In the Bible, it is not possible to think of heaven without thinking immediately of God on that throne dominating the whole scene with his glory. The idea of heaven and the glorious presence of God, they are so tightly bound up together that the word heaven can stand for the word God as it does in Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And having thought about God and heaven and how you can't think of heaven without thinking about God, we need to think about Christ and heaven, and in a way that I'm not sure all of us are used to. Those of us who are believers this morning, I hope, are used to thinking about Christ as the one who came from heaven. Remember earlier in the year we were in John's Gospel and we read the Word was with God. We read about the Word who was with God and who was God. And we read about how the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we read that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is God the Son, come from heaven into the world. And he took on flesh, he became the man Jesus. He didn't lose his divinity, he added humanity to his divinity. And suddenly the glory of heaven was on display as that man walked around the villages of Galilee. Sometimes we can have trouble imagining what heaven will be like, because we find the rich imagery of the Bible's picture just a bit overwhelming. Revelation's a bit full on. But there is another window into what heaven is, and we see it in the man, Jesus, the man who came from heaven. In him, the glory of heaven comes walking around on earth. In the way he treats people, in his mastery over the forces of nature, in his healing, in his words, in his attitudes, he gives us insights into what heaven will be like for us. In his single-minded devotion to his Father, in his heart filled with love for everyone, even for his enemies, in his generosity, in his wisdom, in all of these things, we glimpse the reality of heaven. The more we know the one who came from heaven, the more we know the heaven that he came from. In his earthly ministry, Jesus laid before us the glory of heaven. And in his resurrection, Jesus lifted the human race into the glory of heaven. Jesus dies and he's raised to life again, and then what happens after 40 days? What happens? He ascends. He ascends again to heaven. But it's not that, the Son of God, was risen and had his resurrected body and then shed that resurrected body again to return to heaven without it, like it was a rental car that you leave at the airport or something. In Acts 1:9, it's him that the disciples see ascend. He is in heaven as a man, the new Adam, as Romans calls him. He is at the right hand of God in heaven as a man, doing what we were created to do, ruling the creation to the glory of the Father. We see that in Ephesians 1:20, in 1 Corinthians 15:25, 1 Peter 3:22, and like a million other places. There is a physical, embodied human being in heaven. That human being is also fully God, but he is no less than fully human. Gloriously human, but fully human. And the clear promise of the scriptures is that if we trust Jesus, then by faith, we are also present in heaven with him right now. Now, Philippians 3:20 tells Christians that our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that in coming to Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not we will come, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. How's that work? Blimey. Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about how if we trust in Christ, then the Bible says we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And one of the most mind-blowing dimensions of what it means to be in Christ is summarised in Ephesians 2:6, which I hope is on the back of your outline, in these words. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not God will do this, God has done this. If we are in Christ, then we share by faith in his exalted position at the right hand of the glorious Father in heaven. He's physically present in heaven now, and we are physically not. But our faith union with him means that there is a sense in which we are in heaven now, sharing in his royal work of ruling creation to the glory of the Father. And the Bible insists that the lives we live now should reflect that reality. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes in Philippians 3:16, "Live up to what you have already obtained." You share by faith in Christ's rule now, so act like it. Use your resources, use your gifts, use your opportunities to spread the blessing of God and to glorify the name of God. That's who you are, so act like it. That's what he says. He expresses it again in Colossians 3, chapter 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." See, because this is true, because union with Christ means that you have been raised up to where Christ is, this is what you should do, he says. You should set your mind on things above, on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And we know from what we've seen so far how we do that. To set your mind on the things of heaven means to set your mind on the glory and the holiness of God. To treasure that. To love that. To want to taste that. To want to honour that and serve that. And Hebrews 3:1 reminds us the key way that we do that. Therefore, it says, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We live like citizens of heaven by filling our minds with the guy who came from heaven, the guy who got us there. As we understand more deeply what it means that Jesus is Saviour, as we grow in our trust in him, as we grow in our confidence in his goodness, in his wisdom, as we grow in our insight into his love for us, we learn to love what he loves, and we learn to hate what he hates. We learn to despise our own sin, and we learn to be gracious in the face of the sin of other people towards us. We learn from him the goodness and the value of godliness, of self-control, of generosity. We learn from him the goodness and the value of patience and humility. We learn from him the joy of holiness and the emptiness of sin. And as we practice what we learn, we take on something of the national character of heaven. My girls were watching the Olympics opening ceremony yesterday. Where all, you know, the bit where all the national teams wander in behind their flag? Were there with their book of flags trying to match them up. Each team is dressed in a uniform that's supposed to express something of their national character and heritage. Some fashion designer has sat down in each country and sought to capture their national character and heritage in a uniform, and they normally produce something that the designer themselves would never be seen dead in. We are members of the team of heaven, and we are to be clothed with the national costume of heaven, which has been designed for us by Christ and which he wears himself. We're called to clothe ourselves in his character as an expression of the reality that we are, right now, we are by faith seated with him in heaven at the right hand of that glorious Holy Father. To be on earth who you are by faith in heaven. Be on earth who you are by faith in heaven. And the last thing I want to talk about is the future of heaven. It's been my experience that most people understand the end point of human experience to go something like this. I grow old and I die, and I leave this body behind, and my soul goes to a better spiritual place far away. For the Christian, sometimes it's I go there to be with God and probably get to hang out with angels. For some people, they assume they end up turning into angels. For many, many people, in my experience, dying and going to heaven is the last chapter in their personal book of theology that they carry around in their head. But dying and going to heaven is not the final chapter in the Bible. It's not the final chapter in the Bible. The Bible does suggest that when the Christian dies, their union with Christ is no longer just by faith, it is now by sight. They go to be with Jesus. And so Luke 23, Jesus promises the thief on the cross, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. When the Apostle Paul thinks his execution is imminent, he writes to the Philippian Christians about his desire to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul associates being dead with being at home with the Lord. Note that in each case the emphasis is not so much on where we go, but on to whom we go. For the Bible, the key thing about heaven is not its geography, but the relationship that exists there between Christ and his people. As Christians, if we are Christians, when we die, our bodies are buried and they rot or they're burned. There is a soul that goes, though, to be with our glorious King, but that is not the end of the Bible story. The Bible story doesn't end with us going to heaven. It ends with Christ returning from heaven to earth. Philippians 3:20, remember the bit that told us that our citizenship is in heaven. It goes on to say, and this will be on the back of your thing, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You get more detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. The picture the Bible paints is of Christ returning from heaven, the risen glorious man, to do a greater work of resurrection among us. Just as he rose from the dead into an eternal life that involves a glorified physical body, he will return, and those who have died in Christ will be raised to an eternal life that involves a glorified physical body. And those who have not died, us, if he comes tomorrow, those who have not died, if he comes tomorrow, we will find ourselves transformed, this perishable body transformed into an imperishable body fitted for the renewed creation. Just as Jesus is a glorified human being, on the day when he returns, all who trust in him will become glorified human beings with purified hearts and with transformed bodies. He will be the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8 says. He is the first fruit of a great harvest, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And our home won't be in heaven somewhere else. It'll be heaven on earth. It's not just us who will be resurrected and transformed. Not just us who will be renewed. The whole created order will be. Romans 8:21 says that on that day, creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's why the magnificent vision of Revelation 21 that we read, it doesn't involve people leaving the world to go to heaven. It involves the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. It doesn't involve us going to live with God. It involves God coming to live with us. Heaven is the realm of God's glory. That glory finds its embodiment in Christ. And so it's like when Christ returns to do his work of renewal, his work of resurrection, it's like heaven comes with him. And we will live as perfected people in a perfected universe, happily, joyfully living under the rule of a perfect king, perfectly in touch with the glorious God. That's how the Bible story ends. I know so many Christians who harbour the guilty little secret that they don't really want to go to heaven. They like life on earth. It's not perfect, but in their experience, so much of it is really, really good. And the thought of giving up that goodness to go and play a harp on a cloud with a bunch of strangers for a really long time, not all that exciting. But that's our culture's picture, not the Bible's. Can you imagine? You can't imagine it, but just have a go. This world. Imagine this world, every bad bit gone. No more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Every bad bit gone. Every good bit made better. Behold, I make all things new. Ruled. Blessed by the most just, the most wise, the most noble king. A world where we finally get in our hearts who we are supposed to be, and where we are provided with every resource to be those people, and where we know the joy of living in perfect harmony with our Maker and with one another and with our world. That's the picture of heaven that the Bible gives us. If you really see it, you just got to want it. If you really see it, you can't help but want it. I'm going to pray that we really see it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, our world has repeated so many times a false vision of heaven that it really can muck us up. It can lead to stupid things like, you know, us not really being sure that it's going to be better and stuff like that. Father, we pray that you will help us to overcome that. Father, we pray that instead you will help us to see the vision that your scriptures provide us with. Father, we pray that we will have some insight into your glory and the glory of wherever you are. Father, we pray that we will have this sense that in Christ we are now in heaven and we will live like it. And Father, we pray that this picture of the great day to come, where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, where the old order of things has passed away, where you have made all things new. Father, we pray this vision of the place where the Lamb leads us to springs of living water. We pray that that will be our understanding of the new heavens and the new earth, of where you are taking us, Father, that picture of resurrection. And we pray that that will fill our minds. And Father, as it does, we pray that we will hunger for it more and more. And we pray most of all that that day of resurrection will come soon. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come. And we pray it in Christ's mighty, glorious name. Amen.